Tonight, I want you to be sure and come back because we're going to talk about the world's most famous thief. Interesting fellow, though the Bible doesn't tell us anything about his life except for about the last hour or so. That'll be enough for us to get a 30 or 40 minute sermon out of, though, I think. And I promise you it'll be an interesting study because this fellow is one that everybody seems to know something about. The world's most famous thief. Now, what comes to your mind when I say the word atheist? Maybe you immediately think about the town skeptic who loves to shock people by walking around saying, there is no God. Or as the phrase was popular when I was a teenager, God is dead. Maybe you think about the college professor who has a captive audience of young students and tells them that the concept of God is old-fashioned and it's just a crutch for people who are mentally weak and dependent. Maybe you think about that woman who was once referred to as the most hated woman in the United States, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, and the efforts of her efforts and the efforts of her successors who have been for years trying to develop the campaign to make America a godless nation. Those are all true illustrations of the term atheist, which has come to be defined as one who does not believe in God and does not believe that God is real or that God exists. But I've got something a little less obtrusive in mind for our study this morning. If I ask for all of the atheists who are in the assembly here with us this morning to raise their hands, I dare say there wouldn't be a single hand that would go up. The fact is that people who believe that there is no God do not normally show up in places like this. In fact, we would never expect to find one of those types that I described to you at the very beginning, the fellow who says God is dead, or the college professor who says that believing in God is weak, or Madeleine Murray O'Hare or some of her successors. We'd never expect to find someone like that in one of our worship assemblies, in fact, of any church. But I would like to suggest to you that there is a certain type of atheist who is often found in places like this. In fact, there are probably hundreds, thousands of them assembled right now at this very moment in churches all across our land. They are not people who deny the existence of God in the things that they say. They don't go about trying to convince people that God is dead, but they deny their need for God in the workings of their daily lives. In other words, they are trying to live their lives without God. God is not a major factor in their thought process, in their daily activities. In that passage that Will read to us a few minutes ago from Ephesians chapter 2, Paul described the condition of the Ephesian Christians before they had obeyed the gospel, and he said, you were those who had no hope without God. And actually, everybody who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ has never come to God through Jesus. As Jesus said, that's the only way to do it. And so technically we could say that everybody who's outside of Christ is actually without God. But that's not who we're talking about this morning. What we are talking about is that group of people, and I hope you don't find yourself in that group, but it's a group of people who they would be uncomfortable singing truthfully those songs that we just finished, those songs that Paul selected to go along with these sermon thoughts. Not a step will I take without Jesus. He leadeth me, oh blessed thought. Why, those are the kind of folks who wouldn't dare truthfully say to God, I need thee every hour. I hope you're not uncomfortable singing those words and saying those things. But there are many people today who really don't feel that way. They don't feel like they need God every hour. They don't really want God to lead them. They feel like they can take any step they want to without Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles there to the 4th chapter of the book of James. And in this text, we're going to study the kind of people James tells us about here, actually three different ways that some people, even I'm afraid some of those who claim to be God's people, who are trying to make it without God. And we'll begin with this point. Some people try to make it without God in their speech. Look with me there to verses 11 and 12 where James says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Have you ever thought about the fact that usually the way we live and the thoughts that occupy our minds are revealed in the way that we talk? Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. He said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And so the things that we say, those things are a reflection of the way that we feel and the things that are in our hearts. In this text, we're concerned not so much with the words, but we're concerned with the reason we speak some of those words, or the angle that those words come from, the direction. James says, he who speaks against a brother. He who speaks against a brother. It's interesting to note some of the modern translations of this passage. You know, those so-called translations which claim to translate the thought that's expressed rather than translating it word for word. But here's how the International Standard Version, the ISV, translates that phrase. Do not criticize each other. The New Century Version, do not tell lies about each other. The Message, New Testament, don't badmouth each other. The International Version, NIV, do not slander one another. Get the message? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Do not speak against one another, brethren. Criticizing, bad-mouthing, lying, slandering, whatever we want to call it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to think that such a way of talking, especially among church members, would be an uncommon thing? But I'm afraid the truth is that it's not all that uncommon. What is it about human beings that makes it so tempting to talk about one another? Even people that are close to us, even people that we say we like. Sometimes we get a little carried away, and especially when they're not around, we may talk about them. I read a quote that said something to the effect that if every man in the world knew what every other man in the world said about him, there wouldn't be four friends on this earth. And you know, that may not be too far from the truth. Because there's something about humanity that causes us to want to talk about people. I'm not so sure why we do that. But one of the most important lessons for any child of God to learn is the lesson of controlling what we say. And obviously, from that previous point, we can see that we need to be careful what we're even thinking, because what we're thinking is reflected in what we say. I don't know of anything that would be any more urgent for preachers and elders, especially church leaders, to learn more so than the lesson of discretion. Discretion. You've seen that played out regularly. You know, there are some people, and some of your friends, you know them, and you have labeled them as he to whom I have to be careful what I say, because he will tell everyone else what I said. Of course, the argument could be made, well, if you don't want it repeated, you shouldn't say it, and I think that goes a long way there, but we have the responsibility to be careful about what we say and what we repeat. But about this matter of speaking against our brethren, this is a matter that is highlighted in Scripture. One of the things that God strongly dislikes, he that soweth discord among the brethren. In fact, it's such an important topic to God, it occupies a rather prominent place in His instruction. In Psalm 101, verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure, God said. In fact, God refers to it as concealing hatred. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18, he who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. It's kind of tough to misunderstand the message there, isn't it? We have parted company with God when we decide we want to speak against our brethren. Back to that text there in James 4, James warns us not only about speaking against one another, but he also mentions the judging of one another. What is this judging that James is referring to here? He who judges his brother. There are several features of the kind of judgment that is condemned in Scripture. Making judgments from wrong motives. Passing judgment hastily on someone. Making a judgment from partial or even incorrect information. Or putting the worst possible construction on the facts of a case. In other words, trying to see the very worst in something that has been told you, or something that you've learned about someone else. Do we give one another the benefit of the doubt, as we say? Or are we more interested in sensationalizing whatever it is we've learned? Some of the political conversation that we're hearing these days comes to mind on that point. Being overly harsh in our judgments. Making a judgment regarding the motives of someone as though we could read their mind, as though we knew why they did that when it's not clear. James says that when we speak against one another and judge one another, he says we may as well be doing so to the law. Now, what law do you suppose he's referring to there? I don't think he's talking about the law of Moses, because he's writing this book to Christians, to people who are under the royal law, the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty. In fact, chapter 2, verse 8 refers to that royal law. And a footnote in your Bible may refer to these words, the law of our King. That would be the law of Jesus, who said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we deliberately slander or misjudge our brother by our words or by our actions, we're indicating that there's no need to obey this law. We don't need that law. We're saying the royal law isn't for us. He then concludes with this question, but who are you to judge your neighbor? To speak this way, to think this way, is to leave God out of our speech. Number two, some people try to get along without God in their plans, in their planning. We're very familiar with verses 13 through 16. We've read it often and quoted parts of it. Let's look at it one more time. Beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a city and spend time there, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, the warning here is crystal clear, and it's just as much needed today as it was in James's day. Nobody is any more famous than Americans in the 21st century for laying out our carefully calculated plans and never giving a thought to the fact that God may have other intentions for us. I believe in this text, James identifies four reasons why this kind of thinking is so foolish. First of all, he says they were foolish if they thought this way because they didn't take into account the uncertainty of life. You may not be here tomorrow. Or, more importantly and more likely, your life tomorrow may have a whole different set of circumstances for you to deal with. There may be some bumps in your road tomorrow that you didn't know anything about today. There may be a pothole or two that's going to have to change your course. You may have to take a detour in what you thought so firmly you had planned and carefully calculated. The uncertainty of life. There is only one thing you can be certain of in the morning when you open your eyes to view the new day. You can be certain of the fact that, well, so far I'm still here. And there are many of us, I dare say most of us, have encountered things unexpectedly in our lives that yesterday we would never have dreamed would have been a reality. Because life is very uncertain insofar as its details. And then, of course, he said they were foolish because they were not thinking about the brevity of life. What is your life? He says it's just like a vapor, just like a little puff of steam or smoke. It appears for a little bit and then it's gone. Where did it go? It's just gone. We somehow have the idea that because we've lingered here on this earth for 50 years or 60 or 40 or 20 or however long, that we'll have many more to enjoy. And I hope that's true. If that's what you want, I don't think anything can make me any happier than if the Lord let me go on to heaven right now. There are a few folks I'd like to take with me on this load, but that if your life, if you see that it would be best for you to want to live for another 20 years, I hope that's good for you. But you know, the fact is, we don't know. We have no idea whether we will be alive tomorrow or this afternoon. Number three, James says they were foolish because they didn't take into account the will of God. You're not thinking about whatever God's will may be. No, you don't know in every case what God's will may be. That's why you should say, if God wills, we will do this or that. And then he said they were foolish for thinking this way because it revealed their pride. Not just pride, but they were proud of themselves. He says, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Plans that are made without God are ultimate failures. We can't afford to make our plans without God. Number three, some try to make it without God in our activities. Verse 17, again, is a well-known verse from this chapter. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now think about something with me for just a minute. Clearly, there is nothing that is made any plainer in the Bible than the consequences for willful, deliberate sin. You know, for most church folks, we'd go out of our way to avoid any kind of association with outward, deliberate, willful sin. You wouldn't catch us stealing a car. That didn't come out just exactly right. We wouldn't be trying to steal a car. We wouldn't be engaging in things like shoplifting or throwing a wild drunken party or going over there to the bingo hall and gambling away our week's paycheck. We typically don't have a problem getting mixed up in the outward overt law breaking. And most of us get pretty incensed when we see the news coverage of people who are protesting this or that, and they're breaking store windows and stealing the merchandise and destroying someone else's car or property. And you know, that just really sets us off because we're not into law breaking. We have a healthy, fearful respect for what God's Word says. In Hebrews chapter 10, for example, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. But you'll notice here in verse 17 of James chapter 4, James doesn't say anything about overt acts of lawbreaking. He's not talking about doing bad things. He only speaks of failing to do the good things. To him that knoweth the good thing to do, and he does not do it, to him it is sin. No doubt there are many who feel that their relationship with God rests entirely upon their leaving out of their lives things that are bad, never realizing that it's a sin to fail to include in their lives the things that are good, the things that are right, the things that need to be done. What was it the old preachers used to call that? The sins of omission. You see, it's not enough just to leave the old devil out of our daily activities. Oh, that must be done. But we must include God in our daily activities. So many good things are waiting to be done. Studying and learning God's Word, assembling and participating in the worship services of the church, generously sharing our physical blessings in order to lay up treasure in heaven, speaking positive words to those who need to be encouraged, and on we could go of those good things. We dare not leave God out of our activities. If God is not in our speech, perhaps He's not in our lives. If God is not included in our plans, He cannot help to guide our way. If God is not included in our daily activities, that omission in itself constitutes sin. Fact is, we just can't make it without God. And you don't have to be an avowed atheist to try to live your life without God. It may be that as a child of God, you have been trying to make your own way separate and apart from God. And hopefully you realize the futility of that. And if that's been the course that you're following, then hopefully you'll turn from it. And if it's led you into public sin that's known, you need to publicly acknowledge that and seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers to His people who go astray. But if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there never will be a better time to do it than right now. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried in baptism, have those sins washed away, become a new creature, and live your life with God. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we sing this song.